If you go out and ask somebody on the street, they probably don't know anything about the gospel. This is different from the case of about 50 years ago when most people did. About 3 weeks ago, there was a group of churches held something that was called Back to Church Sunday. And that's a great initiative, but for most people on the street, the word back to church doesn't mean anything because they've never been to church in the first place. However, if you were to go out onto the street and try to find one story from the Bible that most people would know, there is one story that I think most people in the country know. It involves shepherds, angels, and a baby in a manger. We usually only talk about it once a year, but the story is familiar from 1,000 school nativity plays and Christmas cards. But does this story have anything to tell us for the 51 weeks of the year when it's not Christmas?
Yes.
I think it does. Thank you, Andy. Andy thinks it does. In Emmanuel, we're about to start, or in fact, we had the introduction last week, but this is the real start of a series where we're going through the book of Luke. And for those of you that have read your two chapters of Luke, after who were pre-warned last week, then you'll know that it's a story that involves shepherds and angels and a baby lying in a manger. It does not involve an innkeeper, it does not involve a donkey, and it does not involve a teacher at the back whispering the lines to the children at the nativity playing who have forgotten what they were supposed to say. We have a stack of Luke's Gospels here, and last week everybody who was here was given a Luke's Gospel, and so if you were not here last week, then Jen will very kindly, my beautiful assistant, as Bruce Forsyth used to say, or should I say Sir Bruce Forsyth used to say, then give us a twirl. Jen will now hand out Luke's Gospels to anybody who didn't get one last week. As you can see on the screen behind me, I have called today God's Big Plan. God's Big Plan. And so I want to give you... it's all happening today. Oh dear. Right. I want to give you the background. And this is the Old Testament in three sentences. Or four, maybe. God created the heavens and the earth, and he populated it with plants, animals, and people. He saw that it was very good. But mankind sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, and that meant that mankind were separated from God. This was not a surprise to him, because he happens to know the end from the beginning and hold all of time in the palm of his hand. But he needed a rescue plan, because he wanted to reconcile mankind with himself so that we could come back into relationship with him. If you want more details of that, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 tells you about it, and James is not quite going to be preaching there because he's stopping at verse 9, but I'm sure that if you ask him nicely, he might go on to verse 10 as well.
On the 30th of October.
You have to wait till the 30th of October for verse 10. But God had a rescue plan. And that's what this story about shepherds and angels and a baby lying in a manger is all about. Today I want to take a slightly different twist on it, and I want to look at what's happening. Maybe we almost always usually look at the point of view of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. I want to sort of step back a little bit and look at a stand back and look at the perspective from a bit further away. God has this big rescue plan. And he needs to communicate it to mankind. Otherwise, it just becomes a great big plan up in the sky somewhere. So, as we read through these two chapters, Luke 1 and Luke 2, in case you doesn't actually say that, but that's what it's, Luke 1 and Luke 2 is what we're covering today. We have two methods that God's big plan is revealed. And the first, we have three examples of it, and those are visits from angels. So I'm going to start out with we're going to have three visits from angels. Start out with Zechariah, which is in chapter 1 and verses 5 to 25. Now, Zechariah had a bit of an unusual job. He was a priest, which meant that from time to time, he had to leave the place where he lived in the hill country, and he had to go into town, and he and his cohort of priests, they had to serve in the temple. And they would have duties on and off. One of the duties was to burn incense before the altar of God. And they chose lots. They threw a dice, or they tossed a coin or something. I'm not quite sure. Probably the Ummin and the Thummin or whatever they're called. But anyway, today, Zechariah, his lot has been chosen to go before, to burn incense before the altar of God. For him, this is an ordinary day, maybe a little bit of a special one. It sounds exotic to us, but for him it was just an ordinary day because he just had this slightly odd job. And so he goes in before the altar of God to burn incense. He's probably done it before. It's probably an ordinary thing for him to do. It's one of his duties. And suddenly, while he's there, boom! There's an angel appears, Angel Gabriel. Now, probably because of nativity plays, we have a bit of a funny view about angels. If you go into a card shop and you want a picture of angels, you'll probably get Botticelli's little babies with wings. And if you think about a nativity play, it's probably the smallest and prettiest girl in the class with long blonde hair and a nightie and a bit of tinsel. Well, that's not really a biblical view of what angels are. Angels are messengers from God. And I rather picture angels in my own little cine film that goes on when I'm reading this as a little bit like motorcycle couriers, about 8 feet tall, dressed in motorcycle leathers and carrying a clipboard. Right? That's probably more like what they were like, right? And because if you got bumped into a Botticelli baby or a little girl in a white nightie, we wouldn't be very surprised. But if you suddenly turned around and there's this 8 foot tall motorcycle courier, then you probably would be a bit surprised. And that's what happened to Zechariah. He's a bit surprised. So, like most motorcycle couriers, I'm going to move this speaker. I keep falling over it. And it would be entertaining for you if I broke my neck, but it would be a little bit tricky for me. So, like most motorcycle couriers, he has a message. And the message he brings to Zechariah is that his wife is going to have a baby. The baby is to be called John and is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are, let's just put it politely, getting on a bit. They're getting on a bit, and the great sadness of their life is that they've not been able to have children. And they've been praying about it for years. It says in here that the Lord has answered your prayers. They've been praying about it for years and asking God to have mercy on them that they would have a child. And the angel Gabriel says, your prayers have been answered. you are going to have a child. Great. But you see, when somebody tells us our prayers are answered, sometimes we're a little bit, are you sure? So Zechariah says, are you sure? How do I know that? And at this point, Gabriel gets a bit ticked off. And with your 8-foot-tall motorcycle courier, you don't want to tick them off because they could get a bit nasty. And he says, look, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God every day. And I get instructions to do his bidding. And when God says something, it happens. So what's the problem? And in fact, because you have doubted, you're not going to be able to speak until this comes to pass. So Zechariah says, now, outside, in the main part of the temple, the crowds are getting a little bit impatient. They're probably saying to each other, cool, he's been a long time, hasn't he? Wonder what he's doing in there. You know, he might have seen an angel. Nah. Oh, look, here he comes. Oh. He can't talk. Maybe he did see an angel. Well, and so it goes on. Maybe I'm going, indulging a little bit of a flight of fancy there. So anyway, the story, this part of the story finishes. Zechariah, after his duty's done, he goes home. Nature takes its course. Elizabeth gets pregnant. And there we have it. Just like the angel said. The clock now moves on 6 months. Zechariah and Elizabeth are back home in the hill country. And we now, our attention now moves to a northern village where a young girl called Mary, who's probably around about 13 or 14 years old, is at home. Now, I mean, Chris is going to say I'm sad again. She's clearly doing something very ordinary. I somehow have always had a picture of her at the kitchen sink washing up when this happens. I don't know why, but I do. And if we read the next encounter, Gabriel comes again. This is Gabriel Mark 2. And he comes, and the whole encounter follows a very, very silly, very, very similar pattern to the one with Zechariah. First of all, Mary's, whatever she's doing, washing up or whatever, turns around, and there is Gabriel, 8-foot motorcycle courier. And she's a little bit surprised, as you would be. You know, it could be quite annoying being an angel. Every time you show up, people get a little bit scared. But it could be quite fun, couldn't it? Boo. Gabriel has a message from God. The message from God is, it's again not so different from the message that Zechariah gets. Mary is going to have a baby. She's to call the baby Jesus. And Jesus is going to be the savior of the world. Now, just like Zechariah, Mary says, are you sure? And so Zechariah says, yes, I've got a sign for you. The sign is that your relative Elizabeth, who everybody said couldn't have children, she's now 6 months pregnant, and the baby she's going to have is going to be the person who's going to prepare the way for your child. And Mary can still speak. Now, why is that? Otherwise, the two encounters are very much the same. I had several theories. I have no idea whether any of them are true or not. First of all, it could be that the angel's being sexist and is being harder on the men than on the women, which is what always seems to happen. Thought I'd get a reaction out of you there, Muriel. It could be because Zechariah is a priest. He knows his scriptures. He knows the story of Abraham and Sarah, which is very similar to the story of Abraham and Sarah. So he should have known better. Whereas Mary is probably an uneducated girl who doesn't really know that, and she's given an excuse. It could be that. It could be because, as we see in a moment, Mary is still a virgin, and it takes, I think, a bigger miracle. If there's a sizing of miracles, well, we won't know down there. Or maybe this is my sort of slightly more light-hearted theory, is that Gabriel is getting a bit used to these faithless human beings. And he's thinking, well, yeah, she's got doubts as well. I don't understand these people with doubts. So maybe he's learning his lesson is being a little bit more gentle. I don't know. But anyway, as with Zechariah, it happens just as Mary, as Gabriel says. Mary gets pregnant, she has a baby, and she has to go to Bethlehem because there's a census, and her fiancé needs to go there to register, etc. Before we leave Mary, I just want to absolutely categorically say one thing here. We in Emmanuel absolutely and categorically believe in the virgin birth. Right? There was a rather famous bishop from just down the road a few years ago who was famous for not believing in that, but we believe in the virgin birth, and as far as I understand theologically, that was necessary so that Jesus would be sinless, not tainted with original sin, so that he indeed could bear the sins of the world. But anyway, that's just a little aside. Right, where was I? So yes, so Mary gets pregnant. And then in due course goes down to Bethlehem for the census. Town's crowded. They have to stay in the stable. Baby's born, lies in a manger. Cue nativity play. So what happens next? Well, there is an almighty great party in heaven. It says that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people. And can you imagine how great the party is in heaven? And, you know, the angels are there praising, they're worshipping, they're really, really excited. And they're probably so excited that they're absolutely, we've got to tell somebody. We've got to tell somebody. This is so good, we can't keep it to ourselves. And so as they look down from heaven, they say, who can we find who we can just tell a bit? And so one of them says, look, there's some shepherds there. I'm going to go and I'm going to tell the shepherds. This is my third angelic visit. And it starts out in much the same way as the other two have done. Angel appears. Shepherd, what's that? It's not a Botticelli baby. And the angel has a message. And the message is, the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. And because he's getting a little bit wise to these faithless human beings, he immediately cuts in with a sign. This is the sign that you know it's true. If you go down into town, and you find a stable, there is the baby lying in a manger, and there are Mary and Joseph. And at this point, the party in heaven gets a little bit more rowdy, or perhaps all of the other angels are kind of wanting to drag this angel back in so that they can carry on cracking open the beer or whatever they do in parties in heaven. And so suddenly, thousands upon thousands of angels appear. And the curtains of heaven are just pulled back a little bit. And we see a little glimpse of the rejoicing that is going on in heaven because the Messiah has been born and God's big plan is underway. So these three encounters, they all follow the same pattern. Angel appears, people get frightened. Message is given, accompanied by sign. Now, is that the only way that God communicates his plan to us? Well, fortunately for our blood pressure, there is another way. And so I want to look at three, what I've called three inspired responses that again take place in this passage. For the first one, we need to turn back to chapter 1, verses 39 to 45. We're going to think about Elizabeth. Elizabeth is the wife of Zechariah, who had the first angelic visit, in case you're losing the plot. So we've seen that Zechariah has an unusual job and he has to work away from home from time to time. Elizabeth is left at home while he's working away. I mean, this is actually a very 21st century phenomenon of somebody working away from home and then coming back. So it should be something that we can relate to. And so she knows when he's due back. She's maybe looked online to check whether the train's on time. And then he comes. And, hello, dear. You can't talk. What's happened? Eventually, as far as we can tell by reading between the lines, he manages to communicate to her. He probably gets something to write with, and he writes down, you're going to have a baby, he's going to be called John. At least that. Maybe he wrote down some other things as well. So can you imagine what it's like for Elizabeth? All of her married life, she's been praying for a baby. And she's been looking to God, and so far it's not happened. And then one day, her husband comes back, he can't talk, but manages to communicate that she's going to have a baby. What do you think her response is going to be? I think there's going to be prayer, praise, worship, a little bit of confusion, a little bit of uncertainty, but I think this is going to drive her back to God. And she's going to be spending a lot of time in prayer and in praise and in worship. And she's going to be getting close to God. It's going to feed her relationship. When you get a promise from God for something you've been looking for a long time, you get a sense that, yes, this is going to happen. It really drives you back to him in thankfulness, in worship, in praise. And so I think that she spends most of the next 6 months adoring God, praising him, worshiping him. And then, while she's about 6 months pregnant, Mary comes. Mary is some relative. Mary comes from Nazareth. Elizabeth lives, says, somewhere in the hill country above Jerusalem. And Elizabeth is in this state of, she's been worshipping and praying, she's very close to God. And Mary comes, and suddenly she's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she speaks out prophetically concerning Mary and the baby that she's due to have. This wasn't something that just came out of thin air. It came out of spending time in worship and in prayer, in intimacy with God, feeding her relationship, spending time in worship and in prayer. The second inspired response we get in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35, and this is Simeon. Now, the background to this is that after Jesus has been born, then Mary and Joseph take him to the temple to do the things that are necessary for the religious observances. And while they're there, there's a man called Simeon. We don't know, actually, how old Simeon is. Somehow I can always have in my mind that he's old, but it actually doesn't say how old he is. But Simeon, there's one thing special about him. We know very little about him. There is one thing we know that's special about him. It has been revealed to him that he is going to live to see the Messiah. We don't know how that came to him. We don't know how long ago it is, how long he's been waiting. But it has been revealed to him that he's going to live to see the Messiah. It's a little bit like for one of us if we were told that we were going to live to see the second coming of Jesus. It was the coming of the Messiah was an event that the people of Israel had been waiting for and looking forward to for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was going to happen in his lifetime. That's amazing. It really is. And so he has this amazing promise over his life. What do you think his response to that is? His response is probably everywhere he goes, every new person he meets, every situation he's in, there's a little bit of a tension. Is this the one? Is it now? Is it then? And then he's in the temple, and there are Mary and Joseph carrying Jesus in to do the religious necessities. And suddenly, Simeon is filled with the Holy Spirit and says, yes, this is the one, and speaks out prophetically over Jesus. That didn't come out of the blue. It came out of the fact that he had a relationship with God. He was praying, he was worshipping, he was looking to see the fulfillment of this promise that was over his life. And then my third inspired response happens almost immediately after. There's a woman called Anna, who we do know is old. She's been a widow for many years. She spends all of her time in the temple fasting, praying, and worshipping. She might be what we would be inclined to say is a batty old lady. Yeah? A little bit, you know, oh, that's Anna. She's always in the temple. She's always fasting and praying. She's probably a bit overlooked because in society we do tend to overlook batty old ladies, although batty old ladies are great. If you read through the history of revival, as many revivals have come through the praying of old women. And we don't actually know what Anna says, but we do know that she spoke prophetically over Jesus and over Mary and Joseph. And that again came out of the fact that she spent her time worshipping and praying and fasting. So that seems to me to be a better way to get revelation from God. It's a little bit better than the blood pressure than suddenly having motorcycle careers popping up left, right and centre. So what does these two chapters say to us today? I mean, it's all very well reading them, it's all very well studying them, but if they don't have any relevance for our life today, then actually we're missing the point, because it says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and so forth. Oh, I want to begin by talking about the plan that God has for us. And I thought I'd start with a story of my own. There are some of you here who are freshers at the university. If you're a fresher at the university, wave at me. Right? This month, 30 years ago, 30 years ago this month, I was a fresher in Durham. 30 years ago this month. I know I don't look it, but sadly, maybe I do. I came up, I had, in my final year at school, I had become a Christian through friends at school. I'd been a churchgoer all my life, but that was really the first time that it made sense in a way that it was a relationship with God that I had for myself. But over the summer, between leaving school and coming to university, because I was not around my friends, because they lived in the city and I lived in the village, and I didn't really see them that much, I drifted away from God. And I decided, okay, coming to university is a new beginning. It's a new start. I'm just going to put all that Christianity behind me. Nobody's going to know. I'm just going to not be a Christian anymore. But God had a big plan for me. Angels come in many shapes and sizes. This one was called Rob. He was a student in my college, on my course, and in my college tutor group, who I met on my first evening at university. The next day, after lunch in college, we went back to his room for coffee. I noticed that the main difference between students when I was a student and the students now is in our day, we had grants and we were poor, and we had Nescafe in each other's rooms. Now students have loans and are rich and go to Esquire's or Starbucks. I don't understand it myself. Right. But anyway, I went to Rob's room for coffee, and I spotted on his bedside table a Bible, a well-thumbed Bible. I thought, oh, better be careful here. Don't want to blow my cover. And then Rob's roommate, who was called Arnie, because his surname was Arnold. I can't even remember what his first name was, because he was always called Arnie. He came in, and it's clear that Rob and Arnie had already had a little bit of a sharing of the gospel experience between them already. And that Arnie was not a Christian, and he thought, aha, Rob's got a friend here. I'm going to tease him about being a Christian in front of his friend, because, well, you know, that's the way sometimes things happen. And so Arnie started making fun of Rob about being a Christian, and I kept finding myself defending Rob. And the more it happened, the more I defended Rob. And eventually Arnie turned to me and said, well, are you a Christian then? And I knew I had only one answer I could give, and I said, yes, I am. I had blown my cover for good. God has a big plan for our life. I believe that God put me in a situation like that so that I would come back to Him. That it was part of His big plan for me. I also think it was part of His plan for Rob as well. And so for those of you who are freshers particularly and are introducing yourself to lots of people, you know, if you let people know that you're a Christian, it might just be that somebody in 30 years' time will be on a platform giving a testimony about it because they were a backslidden Christian. It might just be. So God has plans for you. And you don't know, for all of us, we don't know where God's plans are going to take us and what the effect that's going to have in the future. God has plans and purposes for this church. And we are a charismatic church, which doesn't just mean that we sing lively songs, although we do. It means that we believe that in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, one of which is prophecy. And over the years, this church has received several prophetic words which we have responded to, and they have completely shaped and changed the character of this church. I've got three examples here I'm going to talk about. The first one happened around about 15 years ago. I've forgotten the precise date. Excuse me. Around about 15 years ago, at that point, we were a very inward-looking church. We were not very popular on the Durham Christian scene, to put it mildly. The church had just gone through a very hard time. If we were looking outwards at all, we were just focused on the city itself. We weren't even thinking about the villages. There were a few exceptions. We had Concert on one hand and Seaham on the other. But really, we were mainly focused on what was going on in the church. And suddenly we got a prophetic word that actually came twice, but there's one that we particularly remember, of go to the nations, and as you go to the nations, I will give you the city. And this is something that we as a church took to heart. Now in those days, I know you can't believe it, Alan practically thought that if he crossed the T's, he was going abroad. This morning, you may notice he's not here. He has crossed the T's. He's preaching in Selby, which, you know, go to the nations and all that. So, over the subsequent years, various events happened where we were able to go to the nations. There are particular countries that we've got a larger involvement with, namely Albania, India, Ghana, and Canada. And as I'm speaking now, we have missionaries, to use an old-fashioned term, that we have planted out from this church in Albania, in India, and in Canada, who we still regard as part of the church. We also have visitors who come in from all of those nations. And we have a two-way partnership. We've also had an impact on other countries. And I started to list the ones that we have been involved with, where people have been for a longer or a shorter period of time, or perhaps people from here have then moved and we're still in contact with. I came up with France, Germany, Poland, China, Norway, and Mauritius. There's probably others that I've forgotten about, but those are just a sample of the nations that we have sent people out from this church. So we have been reaching the nations. And we actually quite frequently we remind God of this prophecy and we say, well, can you give us the city? And I believe that we're seeing the beginning, and we have been for the last little while, the beginning of seeing things transformed in the city. James talked to you about Inside Out. That is a new initiative that's getting off at the moment, where we are. We have been reaching out in many ways, but this is a more focused reaching out in many ways to the community, through social action, through sharing the gospel. And it's a way of supporting people who are doing that. A couple of weeks ago in our elders meeting, we actually listed the ways that we were already reaching out. And we actually were pleasantly surprised when we saw the list. But we are seeing people, or beginning to see people, come in from the city and from the villages and the region around. We're seeing people come in who are not like the people we got 10, 15 years ago. We're seeing a whole breadth of that, from the old to the young, the rich to the poor, the families, the single. We're seeing a wider range of people coming into this church, and I think this is fantastic. Because as we have people from every area of society, then we can so reach every area of society better. God has started, it's not yet finished, giving us the city, which is the fulfillment of that prophecy. More recently, we had a prophecy that we would be a kingdom resource center. And we are in the process of working that out. This is not quite so well developed, but it is something that is a word over this church, and that we are developing and seeing how that will come to pass. Throughout the life of the church, we've had people come in and spend time here, grow, be equipped, and then be sent out to many areas of the world and also to the nation. In some sense, we've been a kingdom resource center for some time. But we're also getting involved with other Christians, other churches, other groups in the region and the city in a way that we haven't done for years. This has been something that's been on my heart all the time I've been in this church, and I've occasionally stepped out and tried to do things with other churches, and it really never got off the ground. But over the last couple of years, we've seen new initiatives start up, like Streetlights, there's the food bank, there's Healing on the Streets. We've got much deeper involvement with Durham Youth for Christ. There are people working into the prisons along with other people from other churches. We're seeing us be able to reach out alongside other people in the church, in the global church of this region, not just this particular church. And also, we're able to host things, now that we have a building, we're able to host things so that we can serve other people. We're able to host the concert that James was talking about, and then there's training that's available for people from other churches. We had a conference here not so very long ago called Free Life, which was the model of the beginning, and we're hoping to host more conferences of that type, where internationally renowned people come in and give teaching and equip and strengthen the church. A third word that is over this church, and this is, I can't particularly pinpoint a date where this came or quite how this came, but it's something that has definitely emerged, and that is the phrase, making Jesus known, seeing lives transformed. And that really encapsulates everything that we're about. We want to spread Jesus, the word of Jesus, and make him known to people inside the church and outside the church. And as we do so, we're going to see lives transformed as people are taken out of that slimy pit that we sang about in the first song there, until they're seated on a throne in heaven, as we sang in the last song. One of the ways that we implement this is that we have, it's on 20th of November, we're going to have what we call a Day of Promise. And this is an opportunity, we have worship, people come in. Last time we had a church from West Auckland come in almost en masse to join with us. We've had people from other churches come in. It's a time where we can worship, we can pray, people can be ministered to. There's a particular emphasis on seeing people filled with the Holy Spirit and step out into new gifts. The next one is on the 20th of November, and so all are invited. But that's a way that we can make Jesus known, that we can see lives transformed. So those are some of the words that are over the church and how we're going about doing that. I already said that we believe in the prophetic word. And this morning, Judith came up and God's given her a prophetic word, which amazingly, I always get amazed by this, I shouldn't, because that it fits in so well with what I'm saying now. So Judith is going to come and she's going to read out God's word.
Where you see a caterpillar now, I see a butterfly in your future. Things turned around that you do not even recognize them. All the desires of your heart, but abundantly more than you could ever ask or think. I want you to have my vision of the future. The world would tell you that things will get worse, but I am greater than the world. And I tell you that with me, they will get better. The world will tell you there is no hope. Things have gone too far. It's too late. You aren't good enough. But I am the God who is telling you that in me, there is always hope. Don't give up. Start expecting. Start hoping. Let me into the situation so I can start to work. Then keep letting me in. Don't give up. Take the weapons I have given you and see strongholds that you thought were impregnable come tumbling down. Some of you see darkness, but there is light in my word. Some of you see a hopeless situation, but there is hope in my word. Some of you see your own failings and weaknesses, but there is strength in my word. Some of you see confusion and don't know what to do, but there is wisdom in my word. My word is living and active. Put it to work in your situation. My word is your way out. My word is the answer you have been looking for. All the promises in my word are yours because of my son. All you need to do is claim what I have given you. Don't let your provision lie about unused. Don't be like an orphan who lives off his own meager resources when you are my child and you can live off my riches. Humble yourselves. Surrender. Give up. Stop trying to fix it yourselves and give it to me. Stop trying to provide for yourselves. Do you want natural or supernatural results? My power is here for you right now. Will you be like the Pharisees and ignore it because you are so focused on yourself, on your own wisdom, your own righteousness? Or will you humble yourselves and come to my Son and receive what I have freely given you? The choice is yours.
So how do we respond to that? How do we respond when we get revelation of God's plan for us, God's big plan? I think the clue is in chapter 2 and verse 20, we read, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And right at the end at verse 51, and Jesus' mother treasured up all these things in her heart. We live in a very instant society, and we often think that things should be fulfilled straight away, but actually as we ponder things and treasure them up in our heart, then we can see God's kingdom come in our life. It was probably around about the wise men who happened in Matthew, which I'm not talking about, but apart from them, all the things that we heard concerning the birth of Jesus, we don't read of any more divine interventions until Jesus was 12, and then we don't read of any more until he was about 30. It's not like this was happening every day. These were given so that Mary could treasure them and ponder them and pass them on to Jesus. And likewise, the promises in our life. Sometimes we get them, and if they don't happen instantly, we doubt them. But let's think about these promises, and let's treasure them up. And even if it takes 20 years, or 30 years, or a lifetime, then let's keep looking to God. Let's not doubt, but let's look to him, because he's more than able to fulfill all of his plans in our life. So let's treasure up all those things.